lot of study in the book of Revelation, but I would encourage you also to take your Bible and read them, Revelation verse by verse, and you'll get a wonderful blessing too at home. And we'll do it as in kind of a little bit different approach, and that is verse by verse, and really get into some of the nitty-gritty parts of the book of Revelation. However, what we're most interested in is to see the gospel of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. Amen? Mm-hmm. Because it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And that means it's from Jesus Christ and it is about Jesus Christ. And in the book of Revelation, all of the other books of the Bible meet and they end there. And so the book of Daniel is a complement prophecy to the book of Revelation. There we find visions that Daniel recorded that were sealed, he tells us, at the close of it. But the book of Revelation helps to explain the book of Daniel, and it's an unveiling of that. Well, we'll go on from there in just a moment, but we must ask the Lord to send His Holy Spirit to be our guide. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank You for calling us from our busy affairs of life and our workaday world so that we can come apart. And we are here because we desire to be fed from Your Word. And we know that Jesus can do that. We are just hungry, thirsty, searching souls who would like a little bit of morsel of bread in a world in which there is terrible famine. The people are running helter-skelter and they're not finding anything substantial to eat. But tonight we've come pursuing that bread which is worthwhile, and we know that we will not be disappointed, that You will send the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. This we ask in the Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
So just take your Bible right now and go to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read the first verse together. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him, to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John." Now, some folks think that the book of Revelation can't be understood, that surely it must be a mysterious book. It has too many symbols that can't be understood. And by their way of thinking, you would think that the title of the book is misapplied. It shouldn't be the revelation. By the way, it shouldn't be the revelation of St. John the Divine. It should be the revelation of Jesus Christ, because that's what the first verse says. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which means an unveiling, right? Mm-hmm. A revelation, not the obscuring of Christ, not the hiding of Christ, like so many would tell us. Reminds me of a youngster who, I suppose he was about 10 or 11 years of age, and he opened up to the book of Revelation, he began to read, and he got down as far as the third verse. Now let's see what the third verse says. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." And just as he had completed reading that verse, the pastor from his church came over to visit on Sunday afternoon. And so he asked the pastor about Revelation. He said, "Can you help to explain it to me? Can you help me understand what I'm reading?" And the pastor said to him, "Oh, you son, you don't want to," kind of pat him on the head, "you don't want to start reading that book. Nobody can understand that. Why don't you go to John's Gospel or read Mark's Gospel," something like that. "But nobody can understand the book of Revelation." And so immediately this youngster knew that this pastor, you know, a lot of people think that the pastor, everything the pastor says is right and true. He knew that this pastor was wrong, because he had already read the third verse of chapter 1, which says, "Blessed is he that readeth." So there is a blessing upon those, pronounced upon those who read it, isn't there? I have discovered that indeed there is a blessing. This is like a beatitude, like we find there in Matthew chapter 5. It's, in fact, this is the only book that begins with a beatitude. in the Bible. A blessing is pronounced upon those who read it. Now it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent it and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, who begins this process of revelation? It's God, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it says God gave unto him. So God revealed it to him. That's Jesus Christ, right? And then, who did Jesus give it to? He gave it to John, the prophet. And then who did John give it to? Or pardon me, we missed a step here. Jesus didn't, first of all, give it to John. Who did Jesus give it to?
The angel.
That's right. Okay, that's the next step. And this is the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel is the one who sits the closest to the Father in heaven. And so he has access to the knowledge of God. And so Jesus gave the revelation to Gabriel, and then Gabriel came under the commission of Jesus to give it to the Apostle John. And this Apostle John is the man that we call the Beloved. He's the one that wrote some other books in the Bible. What were they? All right. I hear the letters of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, you know, those little letters in the just before the book of Revelation. And then he also wrote the great big book of the Gospel about the life of Jesus Christ. So he wrote, as we know, 5 books of the Bible here, you see. And so God gave it to the angel, to Christ, to the angel, to John. And then John wrote it down for the servants of the Lord, unto his servants, things which must shortly come to pass. Now, it's about the gospel of Jesus Christ, written, probably about the mid-first century, after Jesus had departed and ascended to heaven, after he had made the sacrifice of his life upon the cross in order to redeem the sins of mankind. And the book of Revelation is going to unfold then the progress of the gospel throughout the centuries to follow, as long as time shall last. Oh yes, even down to our very time, it predicts the second coming of Jesus. It's going to demonstrate the progress of the gospel down through the centuries, both its reception as well as its rejection. When in any age, whenever the gospel is proclaimed, there's always people who eagerly take it up and receive it into their heart, like good seed, but it always also provokes opposition, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. And so this we call the great conflict, the great controversy. And so the book of Revelation describes the course of the gospel through time and the conflict, the great controversy that takes place, because we know that the devil, he doesn't like the gospel, right? Mm-hmm. And he is going to fight at all costs to try to prevent men and women from receiving the gospel into their hearts and their lives. So the book of Revelation is going to describe for us the great controversy between Christ and Satan. So those are the 5 steps of Revelation here in verse 1. And it says, verse 2, who bear record of the word of God, John did, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, of all things that he saw. Now, here is a parallelism in this verse that, if you remember, a week ago, Wednesday night, Pastor John Bradshaw pointed out to us that many times, if we're unsure what a phrase means, we can find the meaning of it in the very verse itself if we're carefully looking at it. Mm-hmm. And so the testimony of Jesus Christ is what, according to this verse? It's the Word of God, isn't it? Okay? The testimony of Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Well, the witness, another word for testimony is witness, right? Mm-hmm. This book is a witness to Jesus Christ. It comes from him, and it is about him, and this is the Word of God. Now, we call the witness of Jesus to Jesus Christ, we call that the gospel. And the word gospel simply means good news.
Mm-hmm.
For us people who are on the earth, who go through much suffering and trials and tribulations and illnesses, we need good news, don't we?
Amen.
So this book is all about good news. This book is not trying to hassle you, you know. God's not trying to interject problems and trials into your life by frustrating you by reading this book, but He wants to bring to your life good news and deliverance from your burdens and from your sin. So then we read this blessing in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, not only does this book of Revelation have good news for us today here in the 21st century. I got to get used to saying that, 21st century. I'm from the 20th century. That's when I was born. But this book was also to be understood by the folks at the time that John wrote it, because it was a prophecy for them. You see, the book has relevance for Christians of every age, you see, since it has been written. And so in those days, they would select a reader who would read the scriptures. And they would get up and they would read the letter that the apostle had written, word for word. When you do that, you want to select someone who can read well and who doesn't stumble over the words like I do, and who has a voice that they can project. And you know something? I think it's tremendous to memorize the Word of God. I wish I had the book of Revelation memorized, because can you imagine the impact and the power it would be to have someone to stand up and to speak the book of Revelation by memory, mm-hmm. with feeling and inflection. Boy, the Holy Spirit could use that really with power. You know, I heard someone do that at a pastor's retreat one time. The pastor had memorized the whole book of Galatians. Now that's only, what, 5 or 6 chapters? This is about 22 chapters, a big, much larger project. But when he got up and he pronounced and he articulated those words without stumbling by memory, wow, did it have power. The Holy Spirit really used that in a marvelous way. He didn't interject any commentary whatsoever. He just let the Word of God speak to our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
Well, back in John's day, they had synagogues. We would call them churches, just like we're here in church today. And they would select a good reader who would get up and he would read audibly this word, and the folks would reverently hear it. And that's what we can see going on here in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Can't you just hear this fellow reading the scripture, and they're hearing it there in the synagogue, in the church, and they're being blessed by it. And keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Verse 4. John to the 7 churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you. Now this is the salutation of this letter. That would be an epistle. There are a number of letters in the New Testament. We've already mentioned that John wrote 3 letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Who were some of the other apostles who wrote letters that were incorporated into our New Testament? Paul, okay? The epistle of Romans and Galatians and Colossians and Ephesians and the 2 of Corinthians and the 2 of Thessalonians, these were all letters to congregations that the apostle Paul wrote. They're called epistles, okay? Who else wrote some letters in the New Testament? Peter wrote 2, that's right. Timothy, he was the young preacher to whom the apostle Paul wrote. He wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul wrote. Yeah. And James wrote, that was the brother of Jesus, and the half-brother of Jesus. And Jude, okay? So these are all what we would call letters. Well, this book of Revelation falls into that category. because what you have here is a salutation. And it's like greetings. Greetings, folks, in these churches, seven of you. See. And we'll come back and we'll talk about those seven churches here in a moment, because they'll come up again in a little bit here. But it says, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come. Now, who is that? Now, think about it. This is God the Father. Okay? This is God the Father. Jesus will come here in just a minute here, okay? Because you see verse 5, it says, and from Jesus Christ. See? So this is talking about the Father here. Okay? Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, which is, and which was, and which is to come. Expressing His eternity past, His present, and His eternity future here. He is the I am, the ever-present one. Grace unto you, it says. Grace, what is that? Grace, we often say, is what? The unmerited favor of God, right? It's God's favor toward us sinners. Amen. Everything that is involved in that, which would be the forgiveness of our sins. That's right. You see, grace is something that only us in this fallen world understand and can understand thoroughly as far as God is concerned, because angels are not under grace. Angels don't know what grace is personally. Why? Because they've never fallen into sin. You see? So if they want to know something about grace, how God's favor is bestowed upon sinners, since they've never sinned, they have to study us. We're their school, for the classroom, for them to learn what grace really is. Everything involved in the process of bringing us back into harmony with God again, restoring us to Him. It all is initiated by Him, of course. He's already reconciled Himself to us. He never was at odds with us, because He loves sinners and He wants to draw them back to Himself. We're the ones that are alienated from Him. Everything involved in the whole process of salvation is grace. And so only us poor sinners are the ones who can truly understand that dimension of God's character. Then it says peace. Grace and peace, if that's all we understood from the book of Revelation, that would give us enough to be able to sing praises to God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't you think so? We surely need the peace, don't we? First of all, we need peace with God. Mm-hmm. How many people do you know who are fighting God? How many people do you know who have misunderstandings about the character of God, who think that He is a God of vengeance? He's going to get His enemies, you know. He just can't wait to unleash Himself upon them. That He hates the ungodly, you know. And oftentimes, Christians are portrayed because they think of God in that light. And they manifest such hatred against sinners and certain manifestations of sin, certain countercultures within our society. People see how Christians act toward these countercultures and they say, well, that must be what God is, because that's the God they worship. And so people have terrible misapprehensions about the character of God, don't they? When in reality, Christians ought to be a shining light as to what the true character of God is all about. And that is His unconditional love for sinners and His desire to draw all unto Himself. But people on the whole, the main problem, even though they don't know it, you know, people are going helter-skelter up and down these freeways, you know, driving 80 miles an hour, 75 miles an hour to earn a living, you know, to get from one place to the next. They don't know it, but their real need, they're searching for it. They're driving their lives crazy for it. Their real need is to be at peace with God.
Amen.
Because they're fighting Him. and they're at odds with Him. Mm-hmm. And they don't know it, that God has already given them the peace. He has given them the gift of Jesus Christ. He has given to them, He's given to every man, woman, and child the gift of eternal life. Amen? Mm-hmm. And that is the peace. You see, God doesn't need to be brought... God doesn't need Jesus to say, "Oh, Father, I know you're so mad at those sinners down there. Please, would you please be at peace with them?" No. God was in Christ, what? Reconciling the world, what? Unto Himself. So God was declaring His peace to those who were in conflict with Him. He was proclaiming the reconciliation because He was already reconciled to sinners. You see, it's a different way of seeing God's character than what we've been normally used to thinking of Him. And so, when this finally dawns upon us, that God is at peace with us in Christ, and that He has given to us Christ, this gift, and that we are at peace with Him, then that begins to change our relationships with others that we're not at peace with, right? Mm-hmm. Because His agape love begins to come into our life and change us in our attitude toward others. So grace be unto you and peace. This is from God the Father. It says, which is and which was and which is to come. And then it says, from the seven spirits which are before His throne. Now, you know, what you have here is the Apostle John setting forth to us the Godhead. You have God the Father. And then you have the seven spirits. That's the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to that more. And then in verse 5 you have, and from who? Jesus Christ. And He is God too, right? So you have these three persons who are co-eternal in the Godhead. Yes, that is John's faith, you see. He's sharing with us. A wonderful family of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Why seven spirits? You know, we're going to find lots of sevens in the book of Revelation, aren't we? Maybe you can think of some of them, right?
Seven churches.
Seven churches, right off the bat.
Seven seals.
Seven seals.
Seven plagues.
Seven plagues. Seven trumpets. Seven candlesticks. And there's many others. I put a list of them here, but for time, we're just... All right, so seven is a number of perfection and completion, whereas the number six is the number of man. It's incompletion, one short of perfection, you know. And so when it says the seven spirits, and this is the Holy Spirit who is by the throne of God, it says, before His throne. It is the Holy Spirit in the perfection of His manifestation. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings the gifts of the Spirit, right? And those gifts, there's a multitude of the gifts of the Spirit, all manifested in the body of Christ. But all of them make for the completion and the perfection of God's ministry in His body that is on this earth, you see. So it's expressing here the perfection, the completion of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has an ear with the Father because He's sitting right there with Him on the throne, at the side of His throne there. Coming now to verse 5, it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. You know something? We're going to encounter many, many different names for Jesus in the book of Revelation. Isn't that marvelous?
Amen.
I mean, Jesus, you know, in order to reveal Him fully, takes a lot of names. You know, and here He's called the faithful witness, right? A witness, when Jesus was on this earth, His commission was to bear testimony regarding who? His Father. He was to reveal the true nature, the true character of His Father, because back then, they had just as many bungled conceptions of God like we do today. And so he came to reveal the true character of his Father. So if you want to know what God the Father is like, just look at Jesus Christ. Have you fallen in love with him? Then you wouldn't have any problem whatsoever with the Father. Because he's exactly like, he's a spitting image of his Son. To put it that way, because I'm from Missouri, I can say that, you know. Alright, so that is what it, and he was a faithful witness, wasn't he? He didn't deviate whatsoever from the Father's plan for his life. And Satan was so mad at him, he threw all kinds of temptations to get him to go off course and not be a faithful witness. But Jesus always believed and trusted in his Father, and even up to the end of the cross, where he proclaimed his faith in God, "My God, my God." Even though he felt he had a broken relationship with God, he still said, "My God." So he was a faithful witness even unto eternal death, wasn't he?
Mm-hmm.
And absolutely reliable. We can count on him.
Mm-hmm.
And he is called the first begotten of the dead. Now, was Jesus the first one to ever be resurrected from the dead?
No.
Oh, well, you've studied your Bible. Yes. Can you think of others who were resurrected from the dead in the Bible?
No.
Before Jesus?
No.
Yes, Moses. We have record of that. Yes, okay. So in point of time, chronologically, Jesus wasn't the first one to be resurrected from the dead, right? But he's the first begotten, it says. Meaning what? Well, he said it in his own words, "I am the resurrection and the life." You see, nobody who has ever come back from the dead could ever be raised unless the only begotten Son of God comes forth from the grave, right? It's on the basis of his resurrection that anyone else is called forth from the tomb. So he is of first priority in that regard, because when he died on the cross, he stripped himself of our flesh because he defeated it, that old bad nature. And we know that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet what? Without sin. Now, if he had done one sin, what would have happened? Well, Satan would have said, "I gotcha. And I'm going to put a padlock on this tomb, and I'm going to throw away the key, and I've got you forever." He could have done that. He could have made a rightful claim to Jesus Christ if he'd committed one sin. But because Jesus did not commit a sin, and he stripped our flesh at his death, that old bad nature, therefore when he laid down his life for us, it was a sinless life. An endless life, which he laid down, and he truly died. But when his Father called him forth on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, he resurrected himself by the life that was within him. Now that is a mystery. I tell you, he truly died. But he laid down his own life of his own self for the sheep. But he also resurrected himself at the call of his Father, because the devil couldn't claim him. Why? Because he had not sinned. It was a spotless life. He died the eternal death, the equivalent of the second death. He didn't just go to sleep. That, you know, he's the only one that has ever truly died the eternal death. But anyone, all the rest who have died on this earth have gone to sleep. What do we mean? They're going to come up in the resurrection when Jesus comes at his second coming, you see. But that's not the kind of death that Jesus experienced. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is
death.
Death, and that's eternal death, right?
Mm-hmm.
Extinction. See? That's the death that Jesus had to die in order to pay our wages of sin. Amen? The wages of sin is not sleep. You see. But, well, we could get into that a little more, but we want to keep going here in Revelation now. Alright, so, verse 5 again. He is called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, which is a wonderful title, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That tells us that Jesus is in charge here.
Mm-hmm.
That's wonderful to know, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I thought President Bush was in charge. or, you know, whoever big shot leader there is in the world. No, Jesus is in charge. He was in charge in the day of Nebuchadnezzar, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He was in charge in the days even when Herod and Pilate were in rulership. But, you know, God can dispose of governments and raise up those whom He has called.
Mm-hmm.
And He is in control. Mm-hmm. He is the Prince of the Kings of the earth. Unto Him that loved us, that agape us. Because it is only God's kind of love that could truly sacrifice its life and eternal death for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
How many of you have one son? Oh, there's quite a few. How many of you would give your one son to die for the world? That's my thought. What? Oh, okay. Well, God the Father gave His only begotten Son in order to die for the world's sins, that it might be ransomed, you see. So that's agape love. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. This is talking about the cross, you see. And what we really want to know about and appreciate is the deeper meaning of the cross, isn't it? We don't want to have just a superficial knowledge of the cross. But we've already been talking enough here that I think you can see that this is a different understanding of what Jesus' death was on the cross. It's not just a superficial understanding. When Jesus died, He didn't go down into the center of the earth and have an evangelistic meeting with the spirits and the souls that were living down there in hell to try to evangelize them. No, He truly died. And when that really settles in, that Jesus did that for you and He did that for me, then we begin to have an appreciation for the love of God for us. And begin to have a foundation upon which His faith can take root in our life. Then it says in verse 6, He hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He hath made us kings and priests. You know, that is even true now. This was God's original plan, that every one of His followers would be a priest and a king. This was His plan through His everlasting covenant. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. You know what a priest is? A priest is one who is a teacher of the Word of God to the people, and they also represent the people to God, you see. They bear the souls of others on their heart and they pray on behalf of others to God. They are intercessors, as it were. And in God's everlasting covenant, He's made each one of us a priest. We call this the priesthood of believers. You know, during our meetings here over the course of the last few weeks, one little gal came up to me over at the Crown Plaza and she was just simply dumbfounded. She said, "You mean I don't have to go to a priest to confess my sin?" And I said, "Well, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is our high priest. He's the only mediator between God and man. And you can go right to Jesus and confess your sin." And she said, "You mean it?" "Yes, the Bible says we can come boldly before the throne of grace with our petitions." And you should have seen the joy that came into her eyes. I said, "You don't have to share any of your secrets with any other man on this earth. You take those secrets to Jesus." You see? And He will reconcile you, your heart to the Father, and He will forgive you. You just claim His forgiveness right there, then and there. That's what it means to be a priest, you see. And kings, yes. Well, it doesn't say queens, so you gals are going to have to be kings, okay? Verse 7. Behold, speaking of Jesus, He cometh with what?
Clouds.
Clouds. And those who are raptured only will see Him.
Every eye.
Boy, that's a bad translation, isn't it? It says, every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. Mm-hmm. He cometh with clouds. You know, Jesus spoke of his second coming as being in the clouds of heaven, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 24. What are these clouds?
Angels.
That's right, they're clouds of angels, right? How many angels are there? I need a mathematician. Thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. Now, do the math.
And it isn't even that. It's 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands.
Thank you. Well, I'm going to have to get my wife on that. She's the only one that can figure that out. So those are the clouds that he will come back. You see, he ascended to heaven in the clouds and he's going to return in the clouds. And those are the angels. Heaven is going to be emptied of the angels when Jesus comes. Can you imagine? It's going to be quiet in heaven for a little bit of time. Because where? What's going to happen? All the angels are going to come here. You see? Why? Because they're really interested in what grace can do with sinners. And they want to see the climax of it. The graduation. The grand ceremony. You want to be there?
Amen. Amen.
Then you're an Adventist. An Adventist is one who believes in the second coming of Jesus. But it isn't just a mental belief, soul. It is the blessed hope.
Amen.
And the blessed hope is something that fills our hearts with love and joy and longing. And so we don't just pick it off as one of our fundamental beliefs, you know, 27 fundamental beliefs, and say, okay, I got that one down. I believe that one. No. The blessed hope is an Adventist who, a true Adventist, is one who believes that Jesus is coming soon, and they just love the thought that they're going to see Jesus soon.
Amen.
And yes, they're not the ones who are going around praying, oh Lord, I don't want to go through the tribulation. So please lay me to rest. Just put me in the grave. Let me go to heaven the underground route. That's selfishness, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That's the easy way. That's saying, I don't want to be used of Jesus in the crisis when he needs me the most. No, a true Adventist says, Lord, if it is your will, manifest your gospel in me so that I can be alive and go through the tribulation and be a witness of the power of the gospel to deliver me from sin. And can I, if you can use me to speak a word of hope and the gospel to someone else along the way, use me.
Amen.
That's a true Adventist, you see. That is what was the driving force in the writings of the Apostle Paul when he said there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Together with who? Those who have been resurrected and asleep in Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul was a fervent Adventist believer. We which are alive and remain. And we also should have that in our hearts too. Amen?
Amen.
We which are alive and remain. Yes, the second coming, there's nothing to be afraid of it because Jesus gives to you the gift of preparation for his coming.
Amen.
And if you do not hinder his working in your life, you will be prepared for his second coming. It is not something to be afraid of. It's something to be longed for.
Amen.
And hoped for.
Amen.
It is the blessed hope. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Isn't that interesting? There will be a class there who evidently saw him pierced. Mm-hmm. Maybe some of the soldiers who drove those spikes through his hands and through his feet. Mm-hmm. Maybe Pilate. Maybe Herod. Maybe Caiaphas, the high priest. Mm-hmm. You know, Jesus said that they would see him come in the clouds, you see. So evidently they will come up in that resurrection at the beginning of the 1,000 years when Jesus comes the second time to be witnesses of that second coming of our Lord. And they shall wail because of him. Mm-hmm. You know, what is our good news is bad news to others. The second coming of Jesus is bad news if Jesus isn't in here. But if Jesus isn't in here, is in here, then His coming is good news.
Amen.
He's already in our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
It's just like getting married. When we set the date, August 23rd, 1970, how far in advance did we set that date? 9 months? She's supposed to have this done. I caught her on one this time. I couldn't wait. You know, I said, let's do it in June. Why do we have to wait till August? You know, I wanted it to happen right now. You see. She said, later, honey, later. There's a lot of things to plan for here. When Jesus is in your heart, you want Him to come sooner rather than later.
Amen.
Then there's another title given to Jesus in verse 8. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's interesting. The beginning and the ending, He says, saith the Lord. I am A to Z, in other words, because Alpha is the beginning of the Greek alphabet and Omega is the end of it, you see. I am the Genesis to Revelation. I am the seed of Genesis 3:15 that God has planted into this world expecting a harvest. I am the promised seed and I am the revelator in the book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. I am the beginning and the end.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, wherever you go in the Bible, you're going to find Jesus.
Amen.
You see? Wherever, whatever century you live in, Jesus is going to be there, drawing hearts to Himself. Which is, and which was, and is to come. The same description that was given to God there in verse 4. And also, He is called the Almighty.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, someone might want to look that up and help me to read that here, is a description of Jesus as a child. And He's called, I believe, the Almighty and the Everlasting Father.
The Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace.
The Mighty God. Read it louder here so we can all hear it.
His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace.
Called the Almighty here, isn't He?
Mm-hmm.
The same descriptions that are used as the Father, right? He is truly God, isn't He?
Mm-hmm.
Then we read in verse 9, Revelation 1 verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the Word of God, that's the Gospel, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. See there again, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus are associated. This is the Gospel.
Mm-hmm.
See? And John, as a prophet, was inspired to proclaim the witness to Jesus, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And this put him in a good deal of trouble. It landed him up in the penal colony out there in an Aegean an island, a barren island, rocky island, in the middle of the Aegean Sea, where they worked in the mines. And he had been sent there by the Emperor of Rome because he was talking about Jesus too much wherever he went. So we'll put him out there, try to boil him in oil, but he wouldn't die. And so let's just banish him, you know. But what sweet revelations he received on that barren island from Jesus Christ. It was made a heaven for him, wasn't it? Because heaven was opened up to him, being on that barren island. It says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice. Now, in other words, the Holy Spirit came upon him, giving him these revelations. And when did it take place? On the Lord's day. And what is the Lord's day?
Sabbath.
That's the Sabbath, isn't it? The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Mark chapter 2, verse 27. Thank you. Thank you very much. And so he received these revelations on the Sabbath day. That was a good worship experience, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Very wonderful worship experience. And he heard this great voice behind him as a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega. You know, we could title this study tonight, The Alpha and Omega, because this keeps cropping up, right?
Mm-hmm.
Who's speaking to him?
Jesus.
That has to be Jesus, right? And Jesus has a great voice. And when Jesus speaks, it's like a trumpet call. You know? He doesn't need any amplification. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. We have seen that. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Now this is how the whole process of revelation and inspiration takes place. God initiates all of it. Jesus initiates it. Aren't you so glad?
Mm-hmm.
Because this means that the writings of the prophets are an infallible, trustworthy record right from the source, God Himself.
Mm-hmm.
God gives the revelations and visions. But that's just one step. Because a person may see something, but the next step is they have to communicate it, right?
Mm-hmm.
How many of you are writers or aspire to be writers? There's one young man. There's a gentleman here that aspires to be a writer. I aspire to be, would like to be a writer. Haven't demonstrated it yet. I want to be. And it's one thing to have these ideas in your mind. It's another thing to have to sit down and be a craftsman of words in order to articulately communicate it to others, right? Well, the writers of the Bible, and John in particular, just didn't get some wild-haired scheme and inspiration and say, I'm going to sit down and write this out. No. He was moved along by God to do this.
Mm-hmm.
We call this inspiration.
Mm-hmm.
2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says that all Scripture is given by what?
Inspiration.
Inspiration of God. And is profitable for, and it goes on from there. The word inspiration is in Greek theopneustos. Theopneustos. Theo meaning God. Pneustos meaning breathe. Now, there's two ways to breathe. First of all, go with me like this. What do we call that? What was that? I heard inhalation. Okay. Are we all on track? Then the second part of this whole thing is, what do we call that?
Expiration.
No, I'm not ready to expire. Exhalation. Okay. All right, now God's breathing here is not inhalation, but it's exhalation. God is breathing out here. He's not breathing in. In other words, the idea is that Scripture is God breathing out. He is the one who is the source of the Scripture. So that means that it is come with His infallible authority upon it, doesn't it? And so John was told to write this out in a book and send it unto the seven churches to Asia, and then he lists these churches, which we're going to be getting into next Wednesday evening. And he says in verse 12, I turned to see the voice of that spake with me, and being turned I saw these seven golden candlesticks. Oh, that's interesting. What are the seven golden candlesticks? And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man. That's another title for Jesus. See that? Did you know that was the favorite title that Jesus had for himself when he was on this earth in his ministry? He just loved to call himself the Son of Man. Why? He fully identified himself with our humanity, didn't he? Yeah, that means that he even went to the extent of taking our bad nature and defeating it.
Mm-hmm.
He took our old nature and he defeated it. And in so doing, he became one with us. He is our brother. Dear friends, we have a Savior who has come all the way, and he is near to us. He is not separated from us by one inch.
Amen.
He is the Son of Man. And he's clothed with the garment down to the foot, and he's girded about the, the breast with a golden girdle. It says he's walking amidst the candlesticks here, and he is in the heavenly sanctuary. You remember the earthly sanctuary had candlesticks, a candelabra? The heavenly sanctuary has a seven-branch candlestick. And what is a candlestick for? What does it have on the end of it? It's bearing light, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And Jesus is walking amidst these candlesticks in the heavenly sanctuary, and they represent what? They represent light. The light where? The light of God's people on this earth. It represents God's churches on this earth. You see, because they're the light, His light on this earth. That's you and me. You see? And isn't it marvelous that Jesus is walking in the midst of his people, His churches? And He knows exactly what their needs are, and He ministers His truth to them in His power from the heavenly sanctuary. And He knows very intimately what their needs are, what their tribulations, what their trials, what their sins are, so that He might deliver them from them and give them power so they can proclaim the gospel to others. You can see then that the connection between God's church on this earth and the church in heaven, this temple in heaven, are just like this. Jesus is very near to us.
Mm-hmm.
And that means that Jesus is the head of the church.
Amen.
He is the CEO. He is the chief shepherd. He is the head elder.
Mm-hmm.
He is the president of the conference.
Mm-hmm.
Aren't you so glad that He's in control of His church?
Amen.
That takes a tremendous burden off of us, doesn't it? Therefore, as we look to Him for leadership, that draws us all together, doesn't
Amen.
It?
Amen.
In wonderful unity. So here we find Him in the midst of the candlesticks. He has this wonderful description, similar to the description of God the Father there in Daniel chapter 7. His verse 14, it says, His head and His hairs were white like wool. Oh, He says, not just white like wool, as white as snow. How many of you have ever seen snow? How many of you have never seen snow? Come on now. Okay, there's one fellow back here. Never seen snow before. Let me see, you can say, you can never get it any whiter than that when you're in a whiteout in snow. I was climbing up Mount Rainier there in Washington State, 14,000 feet, and I got up to the 13,000 foot level. And have you ever heard of what are called whiteout conditions? You can't tell what's up, down, sideways, or upside down, The best thing you can do is just stay put so you don't go walking off the edge of the cliff. I mean, you can't tell any direction whatsoever. That's what happened to those fellows, you remember back last fall up there on Mount Hood, I think. That tried to dig in a snow cave. And I got up there and I got into this whiteout. And it's blinding. Your eyes, if you do not have good eye protection on, you have to wear glacier glasses. Really strong darkening lenses, Otherwise you'll go blind. And then you really would be in a pickle. If it lifted, then you couldn't see where you're going, up or down, if your eyesight left you. Well, Jesus is white like snow, you see. Believe it or not, we're going to have the protective gospel as our shelter so we can see Jesus
Amen.
When He comes. And we will see His magnificent whiteness like the wool and like the snow when He comes. It says that His feet, verse 15, are like unto fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace. I suppose that means that his walk in life has been fired by the trials and tribulations of life and proved to be wonderful, pure metal. And His voice is the sound of many waters. Remember now that John is on the shores of the Aegean Sea, and the loudest noise that he can hear are the waves coming in, crashing on the shoreline. Do you like to do that? Go out to the ocean and listen to the waves crash on the rocks and on the shoreline? That's like the voice of Jesus. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Oh, that's interesting. These are the seven stars of the seven candlesticks. Who are they? And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. What is that? That's the word of God, isn't it? Jesus said, I don't need to judge anyone. I judge no one. What will judge them in the last day is my word. You see? The word will judge them. It is. Like a sharp two-edged sword, isn't it? And his countenance was as the sun shineth in noonday in his strength. Can you look at the sun when it's right overhead? Boy, that'll burn your eyeballs out, won't it? Impossible to do. Then it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Boy, that any poor mortal having a revelation like that, that is the instant reaction. Like Isaiah, you remember when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple there in Isaiah chapter 9, I believe it is. He said, woe is me, for I am undone, and I am a sinner, you see. Pardon? Chapter 6. Okay, you'll find it. Thank you, Benita. And then the Lord graciously extends his right hand, verse 17, and says, fear not, I am the first and the last. You know, that's the way Jesus had to be with his disciples. Whenever he manifested themselves and they demonstrated unbelief, he always said to them, what? Fear not. Don't fear. That's so human, isn't it? In our own human self-love, oftentimes we fear. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell, that's the grave, and of death. Jesus has the keys. He has the jurisdiction over the grave and death. Mm-hmm. Aren't you so glad? Mm-hmm. Our greatest enemy is death. Mm-hmm. And that's the last enemy that Jesus is going to destroy. That's contrary to what we hear at funerals today, isn't it? Yeah. Oh, we so often hear people say, the minister say at a funeral, death, it's a glorious thing. It's the door to eternal life. It's the door to heaven. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. Death is not the door to eternal life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Mm-hmm. He is the door to eternal life. Mm-hmm. But they have made death a substitute for Jesus our Lord and what He alone can give, you see, and impart. Write the things which thou hast seen, verse 19, and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. For this is a revelation of the gospel and its progress from John's time all the way down to the end of the time. And the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand. You know, many people think that the mysteries of the Bible are secrets that can't be understood. That the mysteries of the Bible are for those who are initiated in the gospel. The mysteries are to be known by those who are initiated in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not to be secrets. They're only secrets to those who don't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. The mystery of the seven stars. These seven stars we saw earlier, that Jesus walks in the midst of the candlesticks, right? And, alright, quiz time. What are the candlesticks represent? Alright, the churches. And their completion, their perfection, you see. And specifically those seven churches that we're going to study about here. So then the seven stars are the leaders of those churches. And Jesus holds them in his hand. Mm-hmm. You know, God, or Jesus, has a special place in his heart for the leaders of the people because he knows that they set the tone for the congregation. They are the ones who minister the gospel to the people. And he wants to keep them close in his hand so that they understand the gospel aright, so that the sheep are not led astray. Aren't you thankful that Jesus loves the shepherds of the local flock,
mm-hmm.
and he wants to keep them on course
mm-hmm.
with the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
We'll talk more about that. So the seven stars are the angels. That is the angel. The word angeloi means messenger, and in this particular context, it means these leaders or messengers of God in the churches. And the seven candlesticks which I saw are the seven
churches.
So we're on track, right? And the hour is finished. Next week we'll study chapter 2 together at the same time. I hope that God has helped us to understand a little bit better the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for feeding us from your word this evening. Our souls have also felt the watering of the Holy Spirit and the convicting power. And Lord, we need that reconciliation that you are giving to us so that we may experience your grace and your peace, that our fear of you can be removed, and that the pure love of God can manifest itself in our lives. So forgive us of our sin and cleanse us by your grace that you're ministering to us as our high priest from the heavenly sanctuary. We need this cleansing in our mind. We really need a heavenly psychiatrist immediately
mm-hmm.
to heal these wicked minds of ours,
mm-hmm.
these wayward minds.
Mm-hmm.
But this you have promised in your everlasting covenant. And we thank you for giving us this healing. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.